In your Bibles tonight, if you turn, please, with me to the book of 1 Peter. In the times when I preach on Sunday evenings, we've been working through just studying together in this little book of 1 Peter, and we are tonight in chapter number 2. Our text tonight is verses 11 and 12. One of the reasons that I've really come to greatly appreciate this book of 1 Peter is that as I've studied through it and read it, it is intensely practical. It's probably an oversimplification to say this, but in life, really, there are, for us as believers, there are two really important questions. The first question, how do I become a Christian? How do I get saved? What is necessary for that? The second question is, how then do I live my life as a Christian? And Peter, as he writes this letter, really deals with both of those things. He lays the groundwork. He lays the foundation with those gospel realities. He speaks of the new birth or salvation or whatever it is you want to term it. And then he also deals with the practical nature of living out those salvation realities in the new life that you now have in Christ. The Bible teaches a number of things about the Christian life, but it teaches that one of God's desires as he's working in you is to radically transform you, to change you to be someone different than you used to be. And there are two times in Scripture that the Bible uses the Greek word metamorpheo. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And metamorphosis in the world of science or biology is the word that's used to describe when an animal changes drastically in its form as it matures. And probably the best example of this that we're familiar with is the example of the butterfly, right? You've got the little caterpillar, and the caterpillar crawls around and eats a bunch of leaves and all this sort of business. And then he goes up into his little cocoon and he stays there for a long time. And out of the cocoon comes a butterfly. And those two creatures are so drastically different that as we think of them as being two different animals, basically. And that's essentially the illustration of our lives. There's been a great change which has taken place in our life. So now the life that we live today as Christians is to be far different from the life that we once lived. So, how do we live our life today? Notice verse 11 and verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us understand these verses. Lord, our Bibles are open, and we look at these verses, perhaps familiar verses which we've read a number of times. It's evening. Some of us are hot and tired, and it's been a long week. But I pray that you would keep our minds awake, that your Spirit would be free to move in our hearts, that you would make this text come alive for us, that you would really show us what it says, and then that you would take it and you would apply it to our lives and show us what it means for us. We just spoke of the fact that your desire is to change us to be a new creation in Christ. And that change begins when we turn to you and we repent of our sin. And in faith, we trust you to save us. But that change then works in all of our life, and you sanctify us, you grow us, you make us different creatures in Christ Jesus. And as you speak from this text to us tonight, I pray that you would make it relevant for us and that you would make it useful in our lives, Lord. For this, all this we ask for your glory's sake, in Christ's name, amen. These two verses which we just read here are considered to be the beginning of the second major section in 1 Peter. Now, that doesn't mean that when Peter wrote his book, he put marginal notes in and said, by the way, here's where I want you to begin the second major section. But in studying it, in outlining it, in understanding certain thoughts that relate to each other and how those thoughts relate to other thoughts, it's helpful for us sometimes to section it off. And so the first major section, which began, of course, at the beginning of the book and ran all the way up through verse 10 of chapter 2, is a section which is laid really on the foundation of those great gospel realities in the opening 12 verses. But that section generally speaks about how you as a Christian are to live your life in relationship to God and in relationship to other believers. Now beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, and it's going to run all the way through verse 11 of chapter 4, we're going to find that as Peter writes the second major section of his book, the general theme of this section speaks of not how you live your life before God and other believers, but this section is about how you live your life before a world of unbelievers that sees you. And he's going to illustrate it in a number of different ways. As we go down through this, beginning next week or next time, he's going to illustrate this as you live your life in relationship to your authority, specifically the government. It's going to be a tough one for us. And then how you live your life in relationship to your employer. And then how you live your life in relationship to your spouse. And then how you live your life in relationship to a suffering that comes on you because of a world that hates you. So the whole idea here about how you live your Christian life in the midst of an unbelieving world is introduced for us in these two verses. Verses 11 and 12 introduce to us the whole thing that Peter wants to talk about all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. And he has two main points for us here tonight. First point, God calls us to be different in our inward private war. We find that in verse 11. And the second point is God calls us to be different in our outward public witness. As we read, did you notice what Peter calls you there in verse number 11? Two descriptions of who you are, two words that he uses that really picture you as a believer. Look at them there in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, these two words carry basically the same idea. And the idea simply is this, that as an alien, as a stranger, you don't belong here. This world is not your home, and you cannot make yourself at home here in this world. When we have company and someone comes and stays at our house, when they come and I'm showing them around where things are at, I think I almost always say to them, hey, make yourself at home here. And when I tell them that, what I mean is, look, I know that you don't normally live here. I know that you're not going to continue to live here. This is not your home. But while you're staying with us here in our home, I want you to feel as comfortable and as at ease as you would be if you were in your own home. What Peter says to us here in verse 11 is the exact opposite of that. What he says to us is, do not make yourself at home. In fact, he essentially says, I hope you feel uncomfortable. I hope you feel disconnected. I hope you recognize that you don't fit. You don't belong. So don't make yourself at home. Well, why? Well, the world in which we live, in its way of living, in its mentality, in its values, in its pleasures, this world is radically different from the way of living that a Christian should have and the mentality and the values that you should have as a believer. And so you cannot be at home in this world. Abraham used these two words of himself. We read in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, that he was in the land of Canaan. He was living there among the Canaanites, and Sarah had died. And he says to them in Genesis 23, 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Those are the two words. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham recognized that he was in a land that was not his own. And maybe in your own life you've had the same experience as you've been able to do some things. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to travel outside the boundaries of this country. You've been in some other countries and some other cultures. And as you've been in those countries, you've recognized that you were in a place that's uncomfortable for you. Sometimes that can actually even happen inside this country. If you're around a group of people who are not native to this country, and you find yourself among that group of people, you look around and the things that you're hearing, the language you're hearing, well, this is not like home. And the things that you're seeing, well, this is not like home. And the smells that you're smelling and the way that things are happening, you look around and you realize this is not like things as they happen at home. And I simply do not fit here. I am an outsider. And that sense of discomfort that we feel when we are an outsider typically is something that we try very hard to avoid. None of us likes to feel like we're an outsider. None of us likes to feel like things are not comfortable. I mean, who likes to not fit in? Who likes to not be a part of what's happening around you? It's odd. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And sometimes it's even lonely to stand out from the crowd. But a stranger or an alien in this world is exactly who you become when you get saved. Your citizenship is transferred from the domain of darkness, from this world, which presently is under the control of Satan, and it is transferred to the kingdom of heaven, the domain of light, which is under God's control. And you are now the citizen of a new heaven. And really, that's what Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Abraham, as we noted a moment ago, recognized very keenly that he did not belong in the land in which he found himself. But my question for us is, are we as aware as Abraham was that we do not belong in this land in which we find ourselves? I'm very concerned that Christians today are eager to do everything possible to ensure that we are not seen by this world as outsiders, that we are not seen as any different than anybody else. And that the world, as they look at the church and as they look at Christians in general, would be very happy to accept us, and they would applaud our cosmopolitan nature. Christianity today longs to fit in with the world. And isn't the church today giving very serious attention to the question of how the church can fit harmoniously with the world around us? How the church can be very careful not to make waves, not to be different. How the church can be well spoken of, well received, well thought of, well liked. I wonder how much money, how much time, how much effort is invested to ensure that we never appear to this world to be the very thing that God called us to be, and that is different. So perhaps let me ask us this question tonight. If I am a stranger, if I'm a pilgrim, a foreigner in this world, the question then comes to us, am I comfortable here? Am I at home? And if I am at home in this world, why is it that I'm so comfortable? It's impossible for me to live my life in this world the way that I ought to live my life in this world when I do not understand this point very well. I must know, I must experience, I must feel very keenly that I do not belong here, that I am a stranger and a foreigner and an outsider, and I will never fit. That's foundational to living the Christian life, and that's why Peter brings it up here. And really, the whole point that Peter's going to make about the way that we live our lives in the midst of an ungodly world that sees us is anchored upon the reality that we do not belong here, and we never will. And that's why in the 2 points tonight that we're considering, I began both of them with the same phrase, and the phrase is, God calls us to be different. And so first of all, notice from verse 11 that God calls us to be different in our inward private war. God calls us to be different in our inward private war. Verse 11 begins with the word beloved. It's a word which really reminds the readers of this letter that they are loved by Peter as he writes to them and has some things to say to them, and they are loved by God. These are Christians, as you read through 1 Peter, you find that there's much about suffering here. These are Christians who are suffering. In fact, verse 12 tells us that they are slandered as evildoers by the world in which they live. But they're loved by Peter, and they're loved by God. And it is in the context of this love that Peter says to them at the beginning of verse 11, I strongly urge you. I beseech you. I want to talk to you about the way that you live your life. So how are we to live our lives? Notice he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Every Christian lives their life in a continual battle. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 pictures this well. Let me read it for you. Listen as I read. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Before you were a Christian, you had only one desire, and that was the desire of your flesh. You had no spirit-driven spiritual desires to do right. It didn't exist. It wasn't there. But when you became a Christian, that all changed. All of us can be described very well by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, before we were Christians. Listen to this as I read Ephesians 2, 3. It says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our own flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But now as a Christian, God's Spirit lives inside you. And God's Spirit has desires for things that are spiritual. And you're now caught in the middle of the desires of your flesh, which pull in one direction, and the desires of God's Spirit, which pull in another direction. And you must decide who it is that you're going to obey. So notice how Peter helps us understand who it is who we should obey. He says to us here that we are to abstain from the fleshly lusts. And the meaning of this word abstain is a really interesting meaning. It's a word which means continually holding yourself away from. And it's very picturesque for us about the reality of our flesh. Our flesh is always pulling on us. Our flesh is always attracting us. Our flesh is always drawing us back to the things that are wrong. And as a believer who lives in this world, Peter says, you must be continually holding yourself away from those things. Our fallen nature does not go away. I used to think when I was a kid that if I grow up and get old and I walk with Jesus, I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore. That's not the truth, because it really doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how great your devotions were this morning. You still struggle with your flesh, and you always will. And these fleshly lusts that Peter speaks of here are lusts which are very strong. He uses the word epithumia for lusts, and that's a word which speaks of a very strong desire. A lot of times when we think of the word lust or desire like this, we relate it strictly to sensual type of things. And of course, it has a great application to all of that. But can I caution us not to just relate it to that and say, oh, it doesn't apply to me because I don't struggle with those things. Abstain from the desires of your flesh, and those desires can be anything that pull you away from God's will for your life or God's authority in your life. It can be the desire for attention, the desire for appreciation, the desire for good things that God has made, like possessions or food or relationships, the desire for comfort. A number of these things can be for us strong fleshly desires, and they pull us away. And Peter says we must be very careful not to engage in these things. Notice he says that these fleshly lusts are extremely harmful for us. He says they wage war against the soul. Interesting comment by Hebert in his commentary. He says this: those lusts constitute an army of soldiers engaged in constant warfare against the soul, aimed at capturing the believer and making him useless to God. The battles that we fight with our flesh are not, I use the wrong word there, they're not one-time battles. They're a long, extensive war that is waged against our soul. And Grudem says this in his commentary: to entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrongful actions. But they are, in reality, enemies which inflict harm on the Christian's soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective. And we are not to entertain these desires because they wage war on our soul. And this is entirely opposite of the world around us, right? The world around us gives their life, gives their time, gives their attention, gives their energy to doing everything that they can do to satisfy themselves, to gratify whatever fleshly desire they have at that moment. And Peter says, you're called to be different than that. God calls us to be different in our inward private war. The second thing he says here in verse 12 is that God calls us to be different in our outward public witness. How are we to live our lives among a world of strangers when we don't belong in this world, people who don't know the Lord? How do we live our lives as they watch? Notice he says in verse 12, and this it looks like a new sentence in our Bibles, but this is actually no new sentence in the Greek. He continues on here, so we could say, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And when he speaks of Gentiles here, he's not just talking about people who are non-Jews, as it's used sometimes like that in Scripture, but he's talking about people who are non-believers, people who don't know God. As you live your life before them, you are to keep your behavior excellent. And that word excellent there is a word which is used twice in verse 12. The word excellent is one, and then down at the bottom of verse 12, the word good deeds. Good is the other one. And they both come from the Greek word kalos. It's a word that means beautiful, lovely, good. As they watch your life, you live in a good, beautiful, fitting way. You say, but wait, if I'm different, if I'm an alien, if I'm a stranger, and I know it, and the world knows that I'm different, they know I don't fit here, they don't want me. They're, if I can borrow their word, they are intolerant of me. They are intolerant of my beliefs. They angrily refuse me. They mock me. They reject me. They call me the one who's doing wrong. And Peter says to us, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. But he says to us, your behavior is to be excellent in their sight. And that word behavior, he's used already back in chapter 1, verse 15, as he talked about the fact that we are to live a life that is holy in all our behavior. If I can just remind us, it's a word that speaks of every area of life. Not just the big important things, but every area of life, he says, is to be lived before them in an excellent way. No matter what happens in our life, whether it be at work or at home or in our finances or our speech or our entertainment, our time, our humor, our interaction with other people, our clothing, our attitudes, whatever it is to be lived before the eyes of the world in an excellent way as they watch you. And Peter says to us, yes, they will slander you. They will call you evildoers. Notice he says in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in the thing. So what is the thing that they slander you about as an evildoer? I think we find some help. He speaks of it again over in chapter 3, verse 16, which may just be across the page for you as it is for me. Notice there he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile, here's the thing, your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They slander you because of your good behavior in Christ. And there's an illustration of it. Look over in chapter 4. He's describing the fact that you are different. You don't live the way that you used to live in the world. Notice verse 3, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. That's what you used to do. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, that's exactly what he's talking about. You live your life in a different way than they do, and they malign you. Go ahead. Try this out. How does it work when you don't do the same things that the world around you does? Do they like that? When you don't think the same thing that they think about a certain situation, how do they like that? Try talking to them about some of the things that God says. Talk to them about drunkenness. Talk to them about divorce. Talk to them about abortion. Talk to them about what God says about marriage and what real marriage is. And in the thing where you stand up for what's good, you will find, I think, that they will call you the evildoer and you will be maligned. We have to remember that as we live in our world today, and we heard of persecution some in the testimony tonight, that things for us really are no worse now than they've ever been. In AD 64, the emperor of Rome, whose name was Nero, burned the city of Rome. And when he did that, he had a very convenient scapegoat. He very conveniently blamed the Christians. And Tacitus tells us this. He says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. He later added, they were a most mischievous superstition, and among all the hideous and shameful things to be found in Rome. They're slandered because of their good deeds. They call Christians evildoers, and they always have. But God uses your good works. God uses your excellent lifestyle lived before these unbelievers to preach a message to unbelievers every day. It's a message they have to listen to. And God, we find, will be glorified by unbelievers who watch your life when you live your life like this. Peter says at the end of verse 12, the phrase is broken up, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that, and then he connects it down at the bottom of verse 12, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. It's difficult to figure out exactly what Peter's talking about when he uses this phrase, the day of visitation. It's a phrase that can be used in Scripture for visitation for judgment, but it also can be used as visitation for blessing. It's used both ways in Scripture. So when Peter says here that the unbelievers around us will glorify God in the day of visitation, does he mean that they will glorify God on the day when God comes in judgment? that when they stand before God and God is judging them and they are giving an account for their life, they will have no excuse because every day that they were around you, they watched a message preached in your life. And they will say that God is righteous to judge as he does. And they will do exactly what Philippians 2 verse 11 says. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it goes on to say, to the glory of God the Father. They glorify God in the day of judgment. Is that what Peter's talking about? When God comes in judgment, the unbelieving world will glorify him because they watched your life? Or is Peter saying here that the example of your lifestyle, as you've lived it before unbelievers, will actually be used by God to lead other unbelievers to accept Jesus when he comes to visit them in blessing? Really, the idea, I think, is when he convicts them of their sin and he comes, they respond to the gospel message and they're saved because they watched your life. So which of those is it? I don't know. Because what Peter does is he uses this idea in both of these ideas in this very book. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, here's one of the ideas. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, meaning they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So a godly wife here is used in her lifestyle to win her husband to the Lord. And then over in chapter 4, we looked at this a moment ago, but verse 4 says of the world around us that in this they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But notice verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So whether Peter's talking about this day of visitation in respect to the fact that when God visits a person for blessing, they respond and they believe and they're saved, or whether he's talking about when God visits a person for judgment, they glorify him. Either way, God is using your life and the way that you live it to bring glory to himself. And isn't this why we exist? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is how we're called to live in a world where often as a believer you are mocked, you are ridiculed, you are maligned, you are even persecuted. But living your life in an excellent way for God before an unbelieving world is not a waste. God will take it and he will use it to bring glory to himself. We live in days where the church is very busily trying to come up with new, relevant, more effective evangelistic strategies that are so powerful that no one could possibly resist. But why is it that we can't just believe God's evangelistic strategy that he describes for us right here in his word? God calls us to be different in our inward private war, and God calls us to be different in our outward public witness. And God uses all of these things for his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for the practical nature of this book, which describes for us these beautiful, rich truths that you have chosen us in Christ, that you have given us a rich inheritance, that you have allowed us to be born again into your family, that we belong to you and we will never be cast out if we know you as Savior. But now in light of that, you tell us how we are to live our lives. And inwardly and privately, many times we struggle. But then outwardly and publicly, many times we struggle as well. And so in our own hearts this evening, as we hear these things, I pray that we would be willing to respond to you in whatever way is appropriate. Perhaps we're here this evening and we would say, you know, Lord, inwardly, in my own private life, I've not been fighting the war. I've not been holding back from the fleshly lusts. They're waging war on my soul, and I'm losing. But tonight I want to do better. I want to fight the battle. I want to obey the Spirit of God inside me. Perhaps there are some tonight, as they think of the way they live their life in public, would be honest enough to admit that there are two personalities. There's the personality around certain friends or people who they work with, and it's not becoming of the gospel. It's not living their life in an excellent way. And you'd say, I need to live differently because I want my life to count. I want unbelievers, as they listen to the message preached in my life, to glorify God. So in whatever way you would take these words and use them in our own lives, I pray you would do that. I pray as we go from here and we scatter and we are around a number of other people, people that each of us know in our own specific way, with influences that we have, I pray that our influence would be used for good as we take these words and we apply them to our lives. And Lord, we do ask this for your glory, so that you will be glorified by how we live our lives. In Christ's name, amen.